Stay standing. Sorry. Tried to catch you. Some of you are like, ugh. We're standing for the reading of God's word. Genesis 12:1. The Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you." This is the word of the Lord. Now you can be seated. The Bible is, in many ways, a challenging book to understand. I mean, in reality, think about what we are asked to read. From various scholars and their educated guesses, we are tasked with reading a 3,000-year-old book. And within its pages, originally written in two very different languages, one that has a completely different alphabet than us and is read from right to left, is a library of books connected but not connected by genre or literary design or author. Right? You can't read Genesis the same way that you read Revelation. You can't read the Psalms the same way you read the Gospel of Matthew. Reading from the Bible from beginning to end is not chronological, and for the modern Western mind, man, this makes absolutely no sense. Right? Everything we understand and do is linear. Right? We start here and we end here. The story started here, and now it should end over here. That is the cause, this is the effect. Reading Scripture is a spiritual discipline that requires time and effort, and more often than not, stepping into a metaphorical time machine and trying to understand the author's original intent and context behind the words written on the page. The Bible, as we claim it to be, is the Word of God, meaning there is authority underlying these words. We claim and do believe that this is the inerrant Word of God, written by man and inspired by the Holy Spirit. Now, the problem with reading a 3,000-year-old book that claims to have authority is that you can read it incorrectly. There are misinterpretations of this book that have caused war and violence and hate and abuse and wrongdoings of all sorts. People who have claimed to use this book for good meant it for evil. How much closer do we have to get to understand that all these people are doing is the same thing that Satan did in the garden? Did God really say? A mantra we repeat in my student ministry goes like this: what we believe makes us who we are, and who we are determines how we live. What we believe about this Word of God determines how we live. It determines how we act, how we treat other people, and how we love. Right? How we are in the grocery store, the car, the voter's registration box, how you boomers talk on Facebook. But what is even crazier What's even crazier than that is the mis is what is crazier than mis I'm sorry, I'm really caught off guard by what? Yeah, caught off guard by the Facebook comment. What is really even crazier than misinterpreting the Bible this way is taking phrases and attributing them to the Bible when they in fact do not belong there. Right? There are phrases we claim to be in the Bible that are not at all, right? But we believe them. They are a part of our culture, our way of life, our mindset, and we allow these phrases to hold the same authority as the Word of God in the Bible, essentially changing the way we live our lives and how we treat others. Perhaps you've heard some of these, perhaps not. Right? My wife has really tried to get this one across to me. Cleanliness is next to godliness. And this too shall pass. Money is the root of all evil. Spare the rod, spoil the child. God won't give you more than you can handle. Hate the sin, love the sinner. However, there is one that I would like for us to focus on this morning. God helps those who help themselves. You guys said amen to that. At this point, Abram was living in Ur, a region known for polytheistic worship, meaning he was a pagan. Right? He believed in false gods. His father, Terah, had brought the family to this area and settled there. And as a result, they started practicing the worship of false idols, right? Adhering to the local culture and engaging in ritual sacrifices. This became a central part of the family's way of life, right? The economy revolved around these practices. All family gatherings and traditions were based upon this religion, right? It defined what they believed in, who they were, and what they did. So when Abram received the call from Yahweh, man, it was a significant request. We're going to be in Genesis 12, jumping around a little bit this morning, but Genesis 12, 1 is where we're going to start. It says this: the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Here's what I want us to take note of. I just told you why every reason that Abram should not have been picked by God for this task. I just told you that he was the last man that should have been picked to start the great nation that would represent God's contrast community. Abram, was an idol-worshiping pagan who also happened to be 75 years old. Now, God has blessed me with a couple who recently celebrated their 75th and 79th birthday this year. And not only do they serve on my youth team with vigor and energy unmatched by younger volunteers, but they also work with middle schoolers. However, if this couple came up to me and said that God had promised to start a great nation through them, I would be more than a little bit surprised. Mainly because our bodies aren't built like that, right? We know and understand this instinctively. I don't think I need to explain this to you, but I will. Abram and Sarai were really old. Really old to be having babies. And that's the thing. Not only were they old, but Genesis tells us that Sarai was barren. Or she had never had kids, and at this point, it was long past thinking she ever would. But Abram believes God. And he packs up everything. He trusts Yahweh and leaves everything behind to pursue this promise of abundance. And honestly, things go pretty well for Abram. He becomes very wealthy and accumulates a large amount of livestock. He does engage in some questionable activities with his wife in Egypt. But other than that, things are going relatively well. But years pass, and there is still no child. God continued to make this promise to Abram. He's saying, "I will make you into a great nation. I will give you all this land as an inheritance for your family. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you." In fact, the Lord even participated in this powerful ritual that we don't have the time to go into, but just know that it means that God was serious. That he walked between the arranged halves of animals to demonstrate just how serious he was about following through on his promise. However, there was still no child. Abram, who was already old when God had made this covenant with him at 75, had grown to the ripe old age of 86. It had been 11 years since God had made this covenant, and Abram had believed and packed up everything he knew and loved. He had left his family. He had walked away from the religion of his father. We need to understand that this was a big deal, right? Essentially, he excommunicated himself from any sort of support system and brought shame to his father's house. This was no small thing that Abram did, but he trusted the Lord, kind of. Listen to this. Abram's wife, Sarai, had borne him no children, but she did have a slave named Hagar. She said to Abram in Genesis 16, 2 through 4, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Abram agreed to what Sarah said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian slave Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar and she conceived. See, Sarai had become impatient. She was not bearing any children and never had. Right? I can't imagine the emotions of hearing this promise from the Almighty God of producing a child for Abram at last. Right, she must have been so excited. Right, the baby fever was real and it had resurfaced because the God of the universe had told her that she would have a son at last. Right? And I can imagine the excitement and the anticipation of having a son because I myself have gone through those exact emotions. But then month after month, after trying and trying, the right things weren't happening. Or she wasn't getting pregnant, she was only getting older. I've seen this look in my wife's eyes as we've tried longer than expected, the feeling of disappointment. Right? The question in her eyes, man, am I doing something wrong? Is there something wrong with me? And the sadness of not being able to get pregnant has to be incredibly difficult. With Sarah, I felt hopeless. So she does what most of us do. She took things into her own hands. She decided not to trust God and to help herself and offered up her slave as a surrogate mother of sorts and the promise from God, if God isn't going to give me a son, then I will have a family through Hagar. And I can imagine the confusion in Abram's voice. You want me to do what? To who? Are you sure? Right, but we can see that this was not a consensual transaction. Right, this was not something that Hagar wanted. And whenever she did become pregnant, she rightfully so became very, very angry. So Sarai, doing even more wrong, mistreated her, which we can assume means beats her, and then ran away. And Hagar then runs away. Right? God must have been so hurt and so saddened. Here he was trying to accomplish something through Abram, but Abram messes everything up by trying to work around the promise. So God has to do some major damage control, and he sends an angel of the Lord to appear to Hagar. And he sees her for who she is and offers abundance for her and her future son, but she must return to Abram and Sarai. 14 years later, 14 years later, after this horrible event happened, the Lord appears again to Abram. If you're doing the math, that means that Abram is 99 at this point, and Sarai and him still don't have a son. The Lord appears to Abram and reminds him of his covenant with him. He asks that Abram walk before him faithfully and blamelessly. And to confirm his identity made in God, he changes his name from Abram, meaning exalted father, to Abraham, the father of a multitude, and reminds him of the land that he will inherit and the thousands that will come from his family. He asks that Abraham do the no small task of performing circumcision on himself and requires that his descendants after him perform the same ritual, a way of separating themselves from the rest of the world as an outward expression of an inward decision and covenant with the Lord. He then does something similar with Sarai and changes her name from my princess to Sarah, meaning the princess of nations. He promises once again that he will give Sarah a son and that she will be the mother of nations and kings of people will come from her. So let's remind ourselves of the situation, right? 24 years ago, 24. I'm 28. That's like more than all of my life, except not at all. I didn't take math classes, okay? It's a long time. Right? God took this pagan, worshiping family and moved them out of town. He promised that he would build a contrast community from their descendants and told them that their number would outnumber the stars in the sky. Right? And the two trusted him. But after 11 years of waiting, they became impatient and took matters into their own hands, thinking they knew better than the creator of all. Sarah had made some awful decisions and horrible things were done upon a poor slave girl. And yet here is God saying once again that he will fulfill his covenant. He will make Abram the father of many. So what does Abraham do? He falls face down and laughs. Right, he says to himself, will a son be born to me at 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? Lord, after all we've done, even our mistakes and our age, even after everything, when everything in the world says otherwise, who would call us worthy of this blessing? God's reply, I will. Yes, and you shall call him Isaac. And my covenant will be everlasting through him. And a year later, that's exactly what happened. Right? Isaac, a name that means laughter, was born. and Sarah at 91 and Abraham at 101 became parents? Or do you see what I'm saying here? Do you see the point? Sarah and Abraham did not deserve this. They did nothing to be worthy of God and his love, yet he chose them over and over again. Everybody take their Bible, hold it like this. Now flip the page. Flip the page. Some of you are faking it. Flip the page. No wonder you don't read your Bible. You won't even do it when the pastor tells you to. Listen, when you flip the page, you will see a story much like this one. And another, and another, and another, and another. Jacob, a deceiver who stole his brother's blessing, yet renamed Israel and became the father of tribes. Moses, a murderer with massive doubts, a stutter, and plenty of excuses, yet chosen to lead Israel out of slavery. Right? Don't forget the nation of Israel, constantly rebellious in the wilderness, yet sustained with manna and water and covenant renewal. Rahab, a Canaanite prostitute, yet grafted into God's people and lineage of Jesus. Gideon, fearful, doubting, asked for repeated signs, yet God asked him to deliver Israel. Samson, great hair, but really impulsive and morally weak, yet God empowered him. Right? David, adulterer and murderer, yet forgiven and called a man after God's own heart. Jonah ran from God, resentful of mercy to Nineveh, yet God still used him as a prophet. Friends, for thousands of years, hundreds of generations, God remains faithful, and he always will. We can see throughout the pages of the Bible countless instances of human backstabbing God and each other, endless amounts of wrong choices, and time after time, they choose death over life, right? They choose actively to work against the very God that saved them, that delivered them, that created them. Yet God still remains. He still chooses us. He still calls us his children. He still chooses his creation. A father endlessly searching and desiring to be with his children, doing everything he can despite our capability and our tendency towards evil. And do you hear what I'm saying? The entire biblical story is about how we as humanity fail over and over again. Right? All we do is mess up, and all he does is continue to love us. All we do is choose death, and he offers us life. All we do is try and fix it for ourselves, and he walks in and saves us after we miserably fail. Friends, maybe instead of looking to all the phantoms out there, right, like governments and political issues and secret organizations and talks of World War III, all the stuff out there, all the external things, that we start to see the devils inside each and every one of us. The capability and the propensity to choose to do wrong, to choose ourselves over others, to be fearful, to look around and see all the bad in the world, and listen to this, be surprised. Why are we surprised? It's always been like this. We've always been like this. Since the Garden of Eden, humanity has prided itself on thinking that they have it all figured out, that we couldn't trust God, that we knew better. There was someone out there who was against us, who doesn't have our best interests at heart, right? It's always been something external from us. We never saw each other, ourselves, as the issue. Do we see that the problem is us? Right? It's not God. It's not his lack of ability or his want, his desire for his children to stop fighting, his desire for his children to stop hurting each other and themselves. It's us, right? We are the problem. We are the issue. We are the ones who move out of calloused self-preservation. We are the ones who believe that we have to pick up ourselves by our own bootstraps, because if we don't, who will? But God. Let me say that again, because it seems like you guys missed it. But God is faithful, and he gives us undeserved favor. He grants us something we don't deserve. He allows us to hurt him, to go against his very will, and he still loves us. Say this with me, because I'm going to treat you like my high schoolers, because we need some energy. Can you say grace?
Grace.
Thank you. He gives us grace. Right? Grace is, in the simplest of terms, undeserved favor. He chose to use Abram and Sarai despite their weakness, despite their inability to trust him. He gave them favor despite themselves. I'll say it for a third time this morning. The entire biblical story is a thread of God's grace woven through human failure. Over and over again, we mess up and God gives us grace. We choose to worship an idol and he forgives us. We choose death and he gives us life. It's all grace. It's all grace. It's all undeserved. We don't deserve it. We are unworthy. But listen, you're like, dang, he's coming hard today. I'm going to feel away, walking away, feeling really bad about myself. It's not just about how much we are the problem. Because grace is equally about how much God is the answer. Pastor and author Tim Keller once said, "You are simultaneously more sinful and flawed than you ever dared believe, yet more loved and accepted than you ever dared hope." This series, friends, this is the third week of this series, has been trying to show us exactly what Washington Avenue Christian Church is about. I don't know if you've missed the point, but it's called the core, right? The core of who we are, right? The point is to explain what we mean when we say real people, real grace, and real growth. It is we as your teaching team and pastoral staff trying our very best to help you understand why we are here, why we do the things that we do, what we believe as a community. And let me tell you, we aren't here because we have a rocking men's ministry that goes to a cool camp every year and gets really good food cooked by Ethan Woods. Right? We aren't here because our women's ministry is just amazing and you have to join because the craft retreat is just to die for. Right? We aren't here because our youth program is out of this world and we have every fun thing possible planned for your student. Right, we aren't here because our kids ministry is just killer and our new building is just so cool and the popcorn machine makes the best popcorn in town. Right, heck, the coffee machine hasn't even been working on the north end for the past 3 weeks. Don't give Jen grief. She's been working very hard to fix it. No, we are here because we are all about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Because Jesus decided to show us the ultimate grace of dying on the cross, right? We do all the things we do. We say all the things we say and believe what we believe because Jesus Christ himself in the form of man, God, the Son of God, came to this earth to fulfill his promise in Genesis 3:15. I don't know if you're counting, but that's just 9 verses later after Adam and Eve changed humanity forever and God promises salvation through his Son. 9 verses. To save us from ourselves, to fulfill his promise out of unlimited grace and unconditional love, to crush the serpent's head, to end death as we know it. We are here because there is a God who loves each and every one of us so much that he died on a cross for you and me. He gave us his life so that we could live. The thread of grace that runs through Adam and Abraham and Moses and David and the prophets finally ties together at the cross of Jesus Christ. Every sacrifice, every failure covered by mercy, every promise God made finds fulfillment in him. Friends, let me tell you what I want you to walk away with today. Maybe you've fallen asleep, or maybe you're distracted by the fact that I'm wearing my grandpa's penny loafers right now, but listen to what I'm saying. Listen. Because some of you said amen to this, and you shouldn't have. God doesn't help those who help themselves. He helps us despite ourselves. Do you hear me? Because some of you said amen, and you shouldn't have. God doesn't help those who help themselves. He helps us despite ourselves. On the cross, Jesus bore every wrong choice, every idol we've ever worshipped, every act of self-salvation, and said, "Father, forgive them." He didn't wait for us to get it together. Right? Romans 5:8 says, "While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." While you were still a sinner, Christ died for you. He chose you. He chose to love you, to give you grace that has no bounds. And I'm not trying to sound like a broken record, but there's absolutely no reason that I should be up here. Right? There's no reason that out of all people that I should be the one preaching these things to you, right? The things that I've done, man, the things that I've said. I wouldn't choose me, not in a fat minute, but he did. And not only did he choose me, he died for me. Washington Avenue, this is who we are. Real people, messy, broken, not put together. This is a church filled with alcoholics, porn addicts, adulterers, pagan worshipers, idolaters, and covenant breakers. And that's just the 9:30 service, right? We know that we are broken. We know our families are broken. We know that we have reacted out of self-preservation and anger. I don't need to tell you because you know. We know that we have chosen to worship things other than God. We know that we continue to break promises that we made to him. We say things we shouldn't. We hurt people that we should. We hurt people because they've hurt us. We turn others away. We do what we're not supposed to do. We are not reliable. I would not bet on us. We are real people who need real grace. Abraham and Sarah chose to take things into their own hands. They couldn't wait any longer. And instead of, listen to this, because this took me a long time to figure out. Instead of waiting for God to lead them, they walked ahead and asked God to follow them. You hear me? And it was by their hands that a slave girl was hurt in unimaginable ways. Man, when we do things on our own terms, people get hurt. By our logic, it is us against them. Cain versus Abel, David and Uriah, Judas and Jesus, Saul and Christians, right? Blood is shed, life is lost. People are hurt when we think we can do it without God. The kingdom of God isn't for people who think they have it all together, right? It isn't for those who understand. It is for those who understand that they are real people who need real grace. Without the Lord, we are the poor, we are the crippled, we are the blind, we are the lame. We need grace. There is no life apart from God. We are real people who need real help. But friends, there is a God who loves us so much that he's willing to forgive. There is a God who gives us grace to sustain us, who leads us into green pastures and lets us lie down beside still waters. There is a God who gives us breath. There's a God who lets you wake up today. A God who chooses to love us despite ourselves. Friends, maybe you need to hear this, but he delights in you. He treasures you. He loves you for you, and he says, "This child is mine. And with him or with her, I am well pleased." Grace is something that the Christian cannot live without. As a rocket needs rocket fuel to get off the ground, we need grace to sustain ourselves. The undeserved grace of God is our life source. It is how we grow, how we love, how we transform. Life apart from God's grace is not life at all. And friends, because we've received this kind of grace, we are called to show it. If God's answer to our sin was grace, then our answer to each other must also be grace. Author Dallas Willard once said, "We are commanded to grow in grace, which means we have something to do. Grace is God acting in our lives to bring about what we cannot do on our own. It's more than just unmerited favor." If we truly believe that God has done what he's promised, that despite ourselves, despite our choices, despite choosing evil over good, that he chose to die for each and every one of us and 3 days later rise from the dead so that we could receive the ultimate grace of eternal life with him, then we are called to live in a way that reflects that. We are called to live bleeding out grace. John 13, 34 through 35 says this, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this, "By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Man, how do you think Christians are doing at that right now? Do people know that you are a disciple of Christ by the way you love them? Jesus didn't just mean love the person who looks exactly like you and talks like you and eats like you. Jesus didn't say to love everyone except that person who really annoys you. We are called to love. We are called to show others grace because he first showed us grace. We are real people who have received real grace. And there are real people out there and here in this church who need real grace. But there are people in this community that need real grace. There are people within this neighborhood who need you. There are people here in this community who need them to show them real grace. Man, Jesus didn't say, you know what, you guys should be a church that is filled with superficial relationships. And we are called to die for one another. No one within our community should have a need that is not met. No one should be shunned. No one should be outcasted. We are all equal in the eyes of the Lord. We all need the unimaginable grace of the Lord. We need Jesus. So friends, stop trying so hard. Stop trying to act like you have it all together. We know you don't. But we don't either. God doesn't help those who help themselves. Say that with me, because some of you need to say it. God doesn't help those who help themselves. He helps us despite ourselves. I rewrote this last paragraph like 10 times. And I'm struggling because I don't know how to tell you in words what this means. Right? It's real people, real grace, real grace, real growth. I asked Lenny, I was like, what do you want me to talk about? He said, grace. Cool, thanks. I don't know what else to do except pray. Because that feels like the only thing that makes any sense. The only thing that makes sense, and I'm going to get on my knees because that's how I can posture myself in submission. So maybe you're like Abraham and Sarah and you're like, I'm way too old for that. But can you just posture your mind with me? Just for a few minutes. Okay, let's just sit in the silence and the love that is God, in the grace that God has given us. So I'm going to stop talking, and then whenever I feel like it's been an awkward enough silence, I'll start praying. Holy Spirit, we know you are here. God, we know that we couldn't do this without you. Lord, the fact that we have life itself is unmerited favor. God, there is nothing more that we could do than give our entire lives to you. Because you deserve it. God, help us. Help us to stop thinking that we have it all figured out. Help us to depend on you. God, we call ourselves a church of real people and real grace. God, let us not have superficial relationships. God, let us be the church in Acts 2. Let us meet every need. God, because you have shown us so much grace, we have to show it to other people. We have to tell other people about you. God, let us bleed out grace. Because God, you bled on the cross for us. God, you are good. We love you. And it's in your Son's holy name that we pray. Amen.